Forgetfulness can sometimes be amusing. I came across an article in a newspaper, a national newspaper, last year, and it was entitled Don't Forget Me, Darling, from a man called Dennis Newson, who was a journalist in Brussels. And he wrote this: a driver forgot his wife and drove 90 miles without realising she was not in the car. The 59-year-old Briton left her behind at a motorway cafe near the Brunner Pass between Austria and Italy. He did not notice she was missing until almost 2 hours later, when he stopped at Vils on the German border. "Give me the passports," he said. And when there was no reply, he turned and saw her seat was empty. It gets worse. Police phoned the cafe where his wife was still waiting, and he drove back to collect her. One of the waiters said he returned about 4 hours later and looked very sheepish. There wasn't a row. They seemed very relieved to see each other. But I expect he had some explaining to do. The driver's wife added, "My husband never likes to talk when he's at the wheel. He always says he must concentrate on the road. He's a bit absent-minded." Forgetfulness can be amusing. But of course, real amnesia is very sad, as it can cause a crisis of identity. And the verses we're looking at tonight, the Apostle Peter has reminding as a priority as he writes, because of Christian forgetfulness of the past and the future has terrible results in the present. That's why in verse 12 he says, "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." You see, forgetfulness can be terrible. And as that verse implies, it's a constant danger even for Christians who are going well. So he says, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Peter is determined to remind them of a number of things. But let's tonight consider the reasons Peter is so concerned to remind the Christians he's writing to. And the first reason for his desire to remind them is for a personal reason. Verses 12 to 15. Peter writes to these Christians first for a personal reason. Look at verses 13 to 15, will you? "I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Peter is aware that his time on earth is shortly to come to an end. Jesus Christ has revealed it to him. You may remember that after the resurrection, following on from Peter's early denial of Jesus, Jesus reinstated him despite his failure. And towards the end of that conversation in John 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this to him: "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus, the evangelist says, said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Perhaps it was that revelation when he is reinstated, or a later definite revelation concerning his demise, that Peter is referring to in verses 13 to 15. And certainly what Jesus said first of all certainly seems to fit the horrific circumstances in Rome when Nero used the Christians as scapegoats. Indeed, he crucified a number of them upside down. And it seems that Peter died in the mid-60s, under Nero, crucified upside down. But will you notice how Peter calls his body a tent? Verse 13, "I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." You see, he gives us the Christian perspective about this life and about our death. A clergyman friend of mine told me some time ago how he took the funeral of a young man in his 30s, a member of his church, a committed Christian, who died after a game of squash, leaving a wife and two young children. And the wife, after standing at the graveside, walked away from the grave and turned to my friend and said, in a rather strange way to him, "What is in the coffin is like a banana skin. Sam is now with Christ forever." And she went on to explain to my friend what she meant. In effect, that young widow was saying the same as Peter. You see, the Christian's body is like a banana skin or a tent. It's a temporary shelter. It's of no lasting worth in that sense. And of course, Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter. He talks about Christians being pilgrims, just passing through this life. And of course, Christians have the eternal perspective of where we're heading. And aware that his death is imminent, Peter says, verse 13, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Peter is constrained to remind them as long as he's alive, because he's aware he'll soon die, and because he's determined others should have the truth after his death. He wants to make sure they have the foundational core of Christian belief and understanding. Look at verse 15, will you? "And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." He wanted to clearly set out the truth of the gospel. And many scholars think, though we can't be 100% certain, that Peter was referring in verse 15 to the Gospel of Mark. We know from 1 Peter that Peter and Mark were friends, and certainly Mark's gospel preserves the truth about Jesus in a written form. It was Papias, who was the Bishop of Hierapolis in what's modern-day Turkey, in the famous fragments on the origin of Matthew and Mark, who states that Mark, I quote, "having become interpreter of Peter, set down accurately, although not in order, everything that he remembered of the words and actions of the Lord." That fits very well, doesn't it, with what Peter's saying here in verse 15. Mark's gospel seems to be an obvious conclusion to that. You see, Peter's a Galilean, probably spoke some Greek, along with his first language, Aramaic. And perhaps Mark's role was to assist the aging apostle tell the gospel to Greek-speaking people. As he says in this verse, "always be able to remember these things." That was his desire, that they should know what they were and be able to remember them. And it was such an important time for preservation of the gospel, because Peter was on the line between the apostolic and the post-apostolic period. And verses 13 to 15 is so urgent, as he has a unique position and responsibility. And as then, so now, for apostolic witness truth to be lost is in reality to be no longer authentically Christian. That's why Peter's so determined that they should remember the truth. You see, in a very real sense, the Christian faith is a first generation faith. And Christians in the 20th century, as with all the previous centuries, are inheritors of the apostolic gospel. We're only Christians insofar as we follow what the apostles saw and explained. You see, in effect, all generations after the apostles are just second generation, even in 1995. Now, the business of the church and of preaching, which is a stark rebuke to much of the activity of the Church of England and other denominations, is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. Instead, it's to go on reminding us of the central facts and of the eternal truths. Now, the Christians whom Peter was writing in the 60s were in danger because false teaching was invading and seeping into the church. And the Christians were forgetting what they'd been told about the past, about what God in Christ had done, and about the future, about how Christ was going to return. And this tragically and dangerously was attacking the very root of their being Christians in the present. You see, the new false teaching was flooding their minds with novelties and wonders, and their loss of recall and critical faculties meant they were becoming victims of brainwash. You see, truth will not only bear, but needs repetition. The necessity of truth being repeated and recalled is as vital in 1995 as it was in AD 61. That's why Peter here talks about reminding and refreshing and wanting them to remember. You see, in a very real sense, to go on, we must go back. As someone said, if it's true, it ain't new. If it's new, it ain't true. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, certainly in a derivative and secondary sense, there's work for all of us to do right up to the very end of our lives. It was the 17th, 18th century nonconformist minister, Matthew Henry, who, writing on this passage, says, I quote, the nearness of death makes the apostle diligent in the business of life. I wonder how diligent we are in the opportunities we're given week by week. You see, we all have a unique set of relationships, and throughout our lives and to the very end, we must be reminding folk of the gospel so they remember it, so they respond to it, and so they don't get led astray. What else does it mean for us, though, what Paul writes here in these first verses? Peter writes here, it will also mean we must beware of people who arrive with new or different Christian messages to the one which has been believed and lived by around the world and across the centuries. So often people try and woo us away from authentic, apostolic, New Testament Christianity. Let's make sure we hold on to it. It will also mean for us as individuals that we do not forget the foundation which the Bible gives us, the apostolic witness, because if you forget the foundation, spiritual amnesia will throw us off balance. I wonder what Christian truth you might be forgetting tonight, which has perhaps slipped from your consciousness. If you forget it, you'll find that not only your thinking, but your living is damaged as well. Paul reminds them, first, for a personal reason, and then secondly, verses 16 to 18, for a historical reason. As we've said already, the Christians Peter is writing to are living in dangerous days. There was false teaching which was rife, and they were ignoring the basis of the Christian faith. If you glance on to chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, you see that these false teachers were introducing what Peter called destructive heresies and stories they've made up. Oh yes, these teachers were persuasive, but they were charlatans. They were leading people astray. Now last week, in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we were reminded that knowledge of Jesus gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's knowledge of Jesus that means a person can negotiate life safely and wisely. As chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, it's through knowledge of Jesus that we participate in the divine nature, as God's own Spirit resides in us and changes us, and bit by bit makes us more like Jesus. You see, knowledge of Jesus is no small thing. It's the best news and the most important news in the world. And therefore, it's very serious when actually we imbibe a wrong knowledge of Jesus, because it will leave any of us up the eternal river without a paddle. Right knowledge, says Peter again and again, is essential. And so in verses 16 to 18, Peter, aware that the Christians are being bombarded by false and dangerous teaching, goes to great lengths to assure them that his apostolic testimony, the truth he's given them, really is genuine, and that in reality the faith they have is the most important possession, both in life and in eternity. Now, Peter's claim is as strong now as it was then. In effect, Peter is saying, look, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the Lord Jesus in glory and splendour. I saw what he did. I heard what he said. Look at verse 16, will you? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Do you see that? He says, I actually saw it. I was an eyewitness. But not just an eyewitness. If there's such a word, he was also an ear witness. Look at verses 17 and 18. That he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see in these verses there's a clear claim from Peter that what he says is true and accurate. A few weeks ago I was having dinner with some old friends who are now married to one another, and as so often, they're not Christians, but the conversation drifted round to the Christian faith. They love to discuss it with me, I suppose probably because I'm a clergyman. And often, within about 5 minutes arriving at their home, the conversation turns to religion, and more specifically the Christian faith. And at the end of dinner, my friend's wife turned to me and said to me, John, the Bible is a subjective record of the human quest for God. A subjective record of the human quest for God. And that's a phrase which has stuck with me because it's so wrong. You see, it's not what Peter is saying here. In response to the false teacher's denial of return of Christ, Peter testifies that he personally saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of his eternal kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's an appropriate coincidence for today that August the 6th is traditionally the date in the worldwide church, which is known as the Feast of the Transfiguration, when it's recalled and celebrated. But look back to verse 16 again, will you? We did not follow cleverly invented stories. You see, he begins with a negative disclaimer. And then the next part of the verse, he goes on to say that he had the privileged status of seeing it all on the Mount of Transfiguration. But actually, he was an eyewitness and an ear witness. You see, what he's saying is that what I'm telling you are not old wives' tales. You see, unlike those false teachers who came with their made-up stories and their destructive heresies, in marked contrast, Peter has just recorded and told of what he saw and what he heard. There's no embellishment or speculation. And the we of verse 16 is the apostles. And Peter is saying that as an apostle, he has authentic knowledge of the historical Jesus and therefore can give a right interpretation. The word eyewitness is a fascinating word in the Greek. It's an unusual word as well. And Peter uses it in a polemical way. It's a word normally used of those who've been initiated into the mystery religions. And it's a devastating riposte to the false teachers because Peter is saying that the false teachers were outside the circle of those who were initiated, to whom Peter and the readers, the Christians, belong. And in so doing, Peter is effectively reversing the false teachers' boast to superiority over the ordinary Christians. Now, as you'll see from later on in this study, in the coming weeks, that in chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 12, one of the things the false teachers were denying was the promise of Christ's return. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, we have this phrase, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase in the New Testament always refers to Christ's return, to his second coming. And yet the false teachers were saying it's not going to happen. But look at verse 17, will you? This is what Peter says about what he saw of Jesus. For Jesus received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from a majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Majestic glory is just a way of avoiding mentioning God by name, because Peter the Jew is so aware of God's honour and glory and holiness. It's a Hebrew phrase, majestic glory for God. And yet what he sees of God's glory is very much how Jesus also spoke of his return. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 30. "All the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." You see, glory is a quality that belongs to God. But here, at the Transfiguration, it's shared by Christ. And the honour owing to Jesus is something which is revealed in this incident. Now, the Transfiguration is an actual historical pledge of the Lord Jesus Christ's future coming in glory, which the false teachers were laughing at. And Peter, John and James had seen a glimpse of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. You see, at the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to the task which he will execute in the future when he comes as our judge and ruler. C.S. Lewis said this about the return of Christ: "In the end, that face which is the delight and terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." You see, New Testament apostolic authentic Christianity, whether it's what Christ did when he's on this earth or when he returns, has a historical basis in the past, which looks to the future, which therefore is unshakable in the present. It's certain in the present for those who are Christian believers. Now, what does this mean for us in church tonight? Well, if you're not a Christian, I guess there are a number in church tonight who aren't yet Christians, it means you need to take account of the eyewitness reportage and explanation of who Jesus is. Sir Nicholas Fairbairn, QC, was the Tory MP for Perth and Kinross since 1974, and for a few years, Solicitor General for Scotland. He died in Dunfermline from liver complications, aged 61, back in February. He's somebody who I've always rather sort of laughed at in a way I've sort of been rather drawn to him, because he is a rogue. He's eccentric on a grand and willful scale. Indeed, in Who's Who, once under recreations, he listed the following: making love, making ends meet, and making people laugh. But actually, though he was looked up to as somebody who was amusing, his opinion of Christianity and Jesus was tragic, because he failed to look at the evidence. This is how he described the teaching of Christianity. He described Christianity as a load of old witterings, and he called the Old Testament nonsense. Now, that's very tragic from a man of his ability. For in reality, Christian belief cannot be put in the same category as Mother Goose or Rudolph Red-Nosed Reindeer, nor can it even be compared to the great men of history. Yesterday, we live in a world which does not believe in truth, with a capital T. But the basis of Christianity means that the truth is not what suits you. And therefore, if you're somebody who's unsure about Christianity, you see, what Peter says here is real truth. It's history, and you must examine it. Perhaps if you're in that position, you should come to our Christianity Explained. But what does it mean for a Christian? If you're a Christian, watch out for those who try and erode the historic apostolic basis of the gospel, constantly changing its basis. You see, the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. They are one and cannot be split. Or another application for you. I'm very amazed how at the moment lots of people all over the country are absorbing teaching which is saying, look, what's really important is signs and wonders. Now I want to say I do believe that God works in miraculous ways from time to time. But isn't so often this search and this desire for signs and wonders merely saying in effect that what was given by the apostles is not good enough? You see, it is a dangerous path, that one, because it seems to ignore what Peter speaks of here. But actually, he speaks authoritatively about the history and the basis of the Christian faith. But a third reason why Peter writes, and that's a scriptural reason given in verses 19 to 21. Now, those of you who are aware of this passage will be aware, no doubt, that the Greek of these verses can be translated in different ways and therefore give different meanings. But the majority of scholars agree with the New International Version as it's translated in front of us. Look at verse 19, will you? And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter writes, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And word of the prophets is a standard way of referring to the Old Testament. And Peter is saying that the first century Christians, like us, don't have the Old Testament as men had it before the incarnation. We have it confirmed by its fulfillment in the life, including the transfiguration, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and his resurrection and ascension. As Peter says here, it's made more certain. You see, the fact that the Old Testament promises have already been to so large an extent fulfilled in him is a guarantee that that which is unfulfilled, the promise of the final glorious manifestation of Christ's kingdom, will not fail its fulfillment. Because God became man, the word of the prophets is made more certain, and indeed it's in him that all the promises of God will be totally gathered up at the end. But notice what Peter says about this word. Verse 19a, it's a sure or certain word. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You see, God's promises can be trusted. You can stake your life on them. And if you're wise, that's what you'll do. Verse 19b, it's a shining word, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, now before the return, like a lamp shining in a dark place is the promise of God. But then Christ will come again, like a rising star whose rising signals dawn. And then verses 20 and 21. It's not just a sure word, not just a shining word. It's also a spirit-given word. Look at verse 20, will you? Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. The prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, verse 20 is saying that no prophecy is to be understood by private interpretation. And chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 16, that's exactly what the false teachers have been doing. They've been misinterpreting Scripture. But verse 21 reminds us that Scripture is neither given nor, in verse 20, interpreted by man. It's the Spirit who does both. He gives and he interprets. It's Jim Packer who said that the Bible is an interpretation. Have you got that? The Bible is an interpretation. And yet today we seem to be forgetting that again and again. It seems that a whole variety of interpretations today are allowed. Perhaps that comes from the sort of pluralism of our generation. Just think of some of the ideas on sexual ethics today, whether they're heterosexual or dealing with a gay issue. I heard a woman on television say, in fact, an ordained woman who was a practicing lesbian, and she said, of course, the Holy Spirit is leading us now into new truth. We can leave what the Bible has said. Isn't that tragic that people are willing to ignore what Peter says here and have their own interpretations of the Bible? You see, when it comes to the truth, whether they're doctrinal or ethical, they need to be taken not just positively, but also the negative truth needs to be stated as well. And that's not so often spelt out. So often today, in that area of sexual ethics, we ignore Scripture's own interpretation and application. And too often, experience is championed as the key to interpretation, instead of the clear scriptural truths being taught. You see, we're becoming, so often today, victims of private interpretation. Let's make sure we as individuals and as a church heed Peter's warning. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Let's learn from what Peter says. There's always also a danger that actually as Christians we can denigrate the Old Testament in comparison to the New Testament. But verse 19 reminds us about the Old Testament and says we'll do well to pay attention to it. You see, if we believe God, we must believe his word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We must obey it. We must follow it in all we think and say and do, whatever others may say. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we need to confess our frailty and our forgetfulness. Help us to live in the present, recalling the apostolic witness, recalling the historical basis, and remembering the scriptural promise. And so we pray that we might be firmly established in the truth, both now and forever. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.